The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we turn our attention again to Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter, we're continuing on in a discussion related to tithing. This just happens to be the section of text, the subject matter being considered here in Deuteronomy 26. And so last week we took a look at the tithe and the necessity of the tithe and God's commandment for his people to give of the first fruits of their increase, the first fruits of their income, whatever that income may be, for the work of the gospel. And today we're going to shift gears slightly, although we are continuing to talk about tithing. We're continuing to talk about the giving of first fruits. We do so today under the heading, What Do You Owe God? Now, there are people in our world today who don't think they owe God anything. There are people in our world today who, because of their hardness of heart, think that they are outside of God's control, outside of God's authority. There are others who have completely denied the existence of God as merely being a philosophical concept or the substance, the matter of religiosity for self-pious people. And so they really don't see God as having any bearing upon their life at all. However, we'll observe today, I pray, from our text that in actuality, all people owe God everything. All people, saved or unsaved, lost or redeemed, church or not, owe God everything. And if we owe God everything, then God is the source of all that we have. And if God is the source of all that we have, then we need to realize that he has been very gracious and merciful to us because in many cases, we are not good stewards of what God has given to us. We don't spend our time as we ought, and we don't spend our money as we ought, and we don't spend our influence as we ought. We don't spend our thoughts and our energies as we ought in glorifying God. We tend to use our money and our time and our talent and our energies and our efforts and our thought life to please ourselves as opposed to pleasing God. And yet, even in this poor stewardship of time and talent and money and thought life, God still blesses us with great abundance. He still blesses us with much more than what we really need to live. And so if we will recognize God's grace and mercy, if we will be thankful for what he has blessed us with, then out of that comes a heart that is willing to be obedient to him in what he says related to first fruits and money and time and energy and thoughts and efforts. And ultimately, worship, which is where we're going to end up today, that the first fruit of our worship, that our energies in worship and our thoughts in worship, our devotion to God, we are indebted to God for all of those things as well. And so today we're going to be considering what do you owe God? All of this comes to us today from Deuteronomy chapter 26, starting at verse 5, reading down to verse 11, in which the prophet Moses, speaking to the people of Israel in that day, and to us by extension, says this, "And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror and with signs and wonders. And he brought us into a place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your goodness, that you have given us the breath and the life and the ability not only to work and to labor these 6 days, but to be here to worship you, to set aside the seventh as a Sabbath unto you, to give unto you not only our time and our talents, but to give unto you as this first fruit of the week, our attentions and our thoughts, our meditations, that we would allow your word to not only influence us, but to convict us and to bring us to repentance where we have transgressed you not only this week, but also this day, this morning, before we have come into this place. We pray, Father, that our thankfulness would overflow and that we would live in obedience to your word, that we would give you the best of all that we have, that we might be salt and light in the world before us. We thank you, Father, and praise you, and ask that you would grant to us the gift of your Holy Spirit, even now, that you would change our hearts and conform us to the image of Christ, and help us to be salt and light in this lost and fallen world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. There were two little boys speaking one day on the schoolyard, and one of the little boys said to the second little boy, "My pa is very religious. He always bows his head and says something before meals." To which the second little boy said, "Well, mine always says something when he sits down to eat also, but he doesn't bow his head." So the first little boy said to the second one, "Well, what does he say?" And the second little boy responded, "Go easy on the butter, kids. It's 40 cents a pound." You see, there's a lot of inference and a lot of ideas here that would seem to indicate that what is more important for one family is not thanking God for what they have received, but admonishing the kids to go easy on certain things because it costs a lot of money. And the world is very much that way. People don't see God as the source of what they have. Very few people that you speak to even now would say that God is the source of that very nice car you're driving right now, that God is the source of the home in which you live in, or God is the source of your income, or God is the source of your health or your strength. So many people would begin to say, "No, I've received this car or this house or this income by my own efforts, my own strength." But as we saw last week, we know that that is not true, that we have what we have because God has given those things to us, that God has given you not only the strength and the health and the breath to live and to work, but given you the inclination, given you the mental capacity to do the things that you do. We know that God is the one who has provided the environment for us to be able to work. And it seems like every political cycle, that's either up or down. You know, the economy is up or the economy is down. It's either hard to find a job or it's easy to find a job. Where does that come from? Is it simply just the economics of certain presidential administrations? Is it just that one president or another causes the economy to boom or to bust? No, it's God who is working in and through all of these things to provide abundance for us, to provide ability for us, or to provide those seasons of time, perhaps in discipline, where work is not as easy to find and where we have to struggle to make ends meet, or perhaps we are having to do things work-wise that is not our first choice, simply to provide for those who depend upon us. You see, God is the source of all that we have. And so today, as we consider that, we're going to be talking about God as a creditor. Now, I think I've gotten that right. I'm not an accountant, but I believe that a creditor is the one to whom you owe things. Is that right, Miss Patricia? Have I got that right? Okay. All right, good. So I'm on solid ground. I don't have to amend my message at the beginning. God is a creditor. We owe things to God. Now, I could leave it right there and just say that we owe all things to God, but then there's something going to fall through the crack because we're not being specific. So let me be specific in four areas of our life today to which we owe God everything. The first area is this, that of our entire heritage. God is the creditor to whom you owe your entire heritage. Where you come from, you owe to God. Who you are, you owe to God. Who you were born to be, you owe to God. how you live and the value set that you have, you owe to God. Now, let me just say very quickly, in our world today, there are people who don't acknowledge that. There are people who won't admit that. They think that they are self-made, that they are of their own division, their own devices, their own ways of thinking, their own perspectives, their own worldviews. And in many cases, there are people who are living in contradiction to what God has set for them within their own heritage. It doesn't mean that God is not part of that. It just means that those individuals are being in disobedience to God. That's all it means. Because you truly owe God for your heritage. Now, we might talk about the stewardship of heritage, where you come from, how you've used that, whether it's a good stewardship or not. But the reality is you'll have to give an account before God, because he is your creditor who has given you the heritage that you have. Number two, God is the creditor to whom you owe your protection and well-being. I would be willing to bet that most everybody in our presence this morning had a house to sleep in last night, had food to eat this morning, or at least last night, had a car to ride in to get around to wherever it is that you went today, to come to church, and those things that you're going to be doing later on today. You see, you are well blessed above most of the people in the world today. I'm not up on the latest statistics, but the last one that I was aware of said that most Americans in the United States are in the top 3% or something like that of all the people in the world, that 97% of the people in the world live in an economic condition less than what you live in every day. They don't have houses to live in. They don't have food to eat. They don't have cars to drive. 97% of the world doesn't have these things. Why is it that we have so many advantages, so many blessings in our society? Well, it's not because we're a free market society, although that helps. It's not that we're a representative republic as a form of governance, all that helps. We are a country that was originally founded upon biblical mandate, biblical, scriptural teachings. And I believe that God is still blessing our nation, at least in some measure, because of that foundation and because of God's people striving to be salt and light in this world, in this lost and fallen society that we live in. You see, God is the one who provides the protection and the well-being, and you owe God that. He is your creditor in this area of life. Number three, God is the creditor to whom you owe your abundance and your overflow. Not only do you have the basic necessities of life, you have more than the basic necessities of life. I would be willing to bet you that you have a closet slam-packed full of clothes that you could pick and choose what you wear on any given day. There are those in our own society, and certainly those around our world, who do not have such an abundance. The clothes on their back are the clothes that they own, and that's all they wear. They wear it today, they wear it tomorrow, they wore it yesterday, and the only time it gets washed is when it rains. That's the kind of life that most of the world lives. But yet, here among God's people, we have been blessed with great abundance and great overflow. And then number four, God is the creditor to whom you owe your entire devotion. If God is the owner and creditor of your heritage, your protection, your well-being, your abundance, and your overflow, and if you realize that and acknowledge it, then why would you not give God your entire devotion? Why would you not honor God in every moment of every day, with every breath, wherever you are? And yet I sadly say to us all that very seldom do we give God the devotion that he deserves for all the things he's blessed us with in every moment of every day. God calls us to devote our entire life. Our last measure of devotion needs to be given to God. All of this under the heading, what do you owe God? Well, having said this and laid out our roadmap for today, let me return back to point number one, and we will walk through our text systematically. Under the first heading this morning, God is the creditor to whom you owe your entire heritage. Our text in Deuteronomy says this, and you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. We pick up this text at the tail end of the text that we considered last week. And so what we considered last week was that as the harvest was coming in, as the increase was coming in our particular context, as payday comes around, we were to take, they were to take, and we are to take the first fruits or the tithe of the increase and bring it to the place where God says you shall bring your tithe, which for them was the temple or the priesthood, the tabernacle, and then for us today, it's to the church. And we come into the tail end of that, that it's not just good enough to sneak into the back and put your check in the offering plate, or in our case, to put it in the offering box in the back, and never to think about or to express gratitude towards God. That's not good enough. This is the word of the Lord telling us that we are to make a response. We are to make a declaration. They were to make a declaration. We're to make a declaration. Now, we don't necessarily make the same declaration that ancient Israel made, but the principle is still the same. We are to declare to the Lord our God in our heart, in our mind, and as we were given opportunity to those around us, our brothers and sisters in the church, that God is the creditor to whom we owe, in this case, our heritage. You shall make a response before the Lord your God. Now, let me just say something very quickly. That phrase, the Lord your God, if God is not your Lord, you can't make the response. If God is not your Lord, you can't bring the first fruit. If God is not your Lord, you don't care whether he's creditor or not. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You can't claim the shepherd until he's your shepherd. You can't claim him as Lord until he saves you. And so there is a whole segment of our society in which this particular message is going to be completely lost simply because God is not their God and they are not his people. We make a response before the Lord our God that he has provided these things. We go on to say here in this text, a wandering Aramean was my father. Well, that's a direct reference to Jacob. It seems to be a reference to Jacob sojourning for a number of years in Aramea, that he was out away from Israel, away from the people as he was fleeing Esau for all the things that had happened. Jacob and Esau, he tricked Esau, and so Esau was out to get him, and so Jacob fled. So this reference to being a wandering Aramean is a reference directly to Jacob. But we know in the story of Jacob that he wrestled with God, and he held on to God, or the angel, Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, until the angel blessed him. And in that blessing, the angel changed Jacob's name to Israel, and he became the father of 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And that the blessing that Jacob received, or Israel received, was the heritage that he gave that came through him to the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, and so on. And so our wandering father, Jacob, took his 12 sons and their family and the whole story of Joseph, and he went to Egypt, and he sojourned there, few in number. You see, the reality is that it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter if you come from an affluent background, an affluent heritage, the best part of town. It doesn't matter if you were born in a prominent family or not. As we start off in this life, in our economy before God, we have nothing. In our sin, in our depravity, in our wickedness, in our self-centeredness, we can find no hope. We can find no stability. We have no place to really call our own. We have no place to be home. We have no promised land. We are wandering apart from God. We are wanderers. We are sojourners. We are just getting by. We live in foreign places with people who speak a different language. Now, as being in the world, Jesus said, you know, if you're in the world would love you because it loves its own. We may very well find common identity with the lost people around us. We all like to have those Norm moments, like on Cheer. You know, when Cheers, when Norm would walk in, everybody would go, Norm, we love that. But, you know, birds of a feather flock together, so they say, and so lost people tend to gather themselves together. But that doesn't mean that they have safety and security. It doesn't mean that they have a heritage that is really worthwhile. They have a physical heritage. They have they come from some place or the other, but they don't have a heritage in Christ. And they're sojourning there, and they are few in number. So all of us, as we begin our time before God, don't come from a family that is noteworthy. We don't come with gifts and abilities that God would find attractive. We don't have anything that we can offer God. We're lost and without hope in the world. And yet, in Christ, we are granted a heritage. Now catch this, a heritage that is eternal, a heritage that will never fade away, will never be defiled, neither where the rust corrupts or moth eaten. So we have a heritage, an inheritance that is preserved for us in heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is not a heritage that we get because we have this job or that job. It is not a heritage that we have because we come from this family or that family. It's not a heritage that we have because we live on this side of the track or that side of the track. It is a heritage given to us only because God in His grace and His mercy has given us an inheritance, an adoption in Jesus Christ. And that's it. And if that is true, which I believe it is, then God is the creditor to whom we owe our heritage. You owe God who you are. Now, again, there are many in our world today who deny who God has made them to be. They deny what God has told them, and they want to be something else. But that doesn't change the fact that God owns their heritage. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, we find the Apostle Paul reminding the Gentiles of the Ephesian church of this self-same idea. In verse 12, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." Well, what time? The time of their lostness, the time prior to their conversion, the time prior to God sending His Spirit upon them. He says, "Remember." Church member, remember, redeemed, remember, regenerate person, remember that at one time you were separated by your sin and your lostness from Christ. You had no part with Christ. You had nothing to do with Christ. You couldn't care less for Christ. Remember that time. You were alienated at that time, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that you were alienated from the people of God. That you had nothing in common with the church. You had nothing in common with those who love Christ and are called according to His purposes. You were in your lost condition. He goes on to say, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise. That the law didn't make any sense to you. That grace didn't make any sense to you. That eternity didn't make any sense to you. That this temporal world you were living in didn't make any sense to you because you didn't have God's perspective. You were strangers, completely unaware of the covenants of promise and having no hope and without God in the world. We all started in this condition. We all came from this lost heritage. But Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles in this case. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Hostility on several different fronts in our lost condition, our hostility towards God and God's hostility towards us, abolishing and killing that hostility because we have been brought back into right standing with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, your heritage as a lost person simply created in the image of God is in the hands of God, and you owe God that heritage. And certainly as a saved and redeemed person, a family member of God, adopted by God Himself, sons and daughters of God, our heritage in God is given to us by Him, and we owe Him everything. So I don't know where you stand today. I don't know if you are in Christ or out of Christ, but wherever you are, you will have to give an account. You will stand before God one day and give an account of your stewardship of the heritage that God has given to you. Which leads me to point number two this morning, that God is the creditor to whom you owe your protection and your well-being. You know, there's a sense in which all people receive protection and well-being from God. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Now you go, okay, Rusty, great, appreciate that. What does that have to do with protection and well-being? Well, you probably remember, if nothing else, from high school science class, what our world would be like if the sun ceased to exist. It'd be cold and dark, wouldn't it? Is it fair to say that God has given us protection by having the sun rise in the east this morning to traverse the circuit of the sky, as Psalm 19 says, as a bridegroom who comes out of his tent with great joy, and that nothing is hidden from its heat, its noonday heat, only to be set in the west at the conclusion of our solar day? Is it not fair to say that God gives you protection by giving you the sun? Is it not fair to say that if the rain ceased, that things would dry up and we wouldn't be able to grow food and we wouldn't have water to drink? And that we have received well-being, health, and wealth, and strength because God gives the rain to the wicked and to the good? You see, it matters not whether you are a believer in Christ or not. You have been protected and you have received well-being. Your well-being is a gift from God. In our text today in Deuteronomy, it says that Jacob had gone down. He became a nation great and mighty and populous. And as they became populous, as the Hebrews began to increase in number, and just think about that for a second in terms of God's protection and well-being. Jacob went down to Egypt, about 120 people in all. That's what the biblical text tells us. So Jacob, his 12 sons, and their families went down to Egypt, about 120 people, or about 10 people per son, if you want to just average it out. So there's the son and his wife, that's two, and servants and six or seven kids, okay? That's all that went to Egypt when Jacob moved his family down to Egypt under the protection of Joseph. And yet, over a period of time, God took that 120 people and grew them as a nation, so much so that conservative estimates of the Exodus was between 1.5 to 2 million people left in the nation of Israel during the Exodus. 120 people went to 2 million people. Now that is protection. That is well-being. As the story goes, as they began to increase in numbers, that the Egyptians became fearful of the Hebrew slaves, that they became fearful that this mighty nation that had grown up within their own society and was so intricately woven into the fabric of Egyptian society had the ability to take over the nation from within. And so there was a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who did not know the God of Joseph, that came into being, and he began the systematic extermination of the Hebrews, both through slavery and then ultimately in the killing of the firstborn son. And so Moses recounts that for the nation of Israel. Now remember, he is speaking to people, to the children and the grandchildren of the people who actually lived through this event. Remember, most of the adults had died in the wandering years, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so Moses is speaking to the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of those who had lived through this event. And so he says, the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Now, for the world, for the lost person, the world does not vex you in this way. There are those in the world who try to take advantage of you and may treat you harshly, and you may be humiliated, and you may be the recipient of hard labor. But for those who have come into Christ, those who have a heritage of salvation in Christ, the world stands in opposition to those who love Christ and are called according to his purposes. And so there is a harsh treatment. There is a humiliation in Christ. There is hard labor laid upon the backs of God's people. But it was God's people in Egypt and then God's people today who cried to the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard their voice, and the Lord hears our voice, and he sees our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. Nothing has changed. You know, the reality is, if you don't believe me, is most of us gather up here on Wednesday evenings, right? Most of y'all have been here on Wednesday. What's one of the very first things we do on Wednesday evening? Well, it's what we call our pastoral prayer list. We pray through our intercessor, that little blue piece of paper that you get each week in your bulletin. And we pray for God's goodness. We pray for his mercy. We pray for his provision in jobs. We pray for his provision in strength and health. We pray for his protection in those times of difficulty. We pray for grace. We pray for mercy. You see, we're crying out to the Lord over our oppressions. We're crying out to the Lord over our harsh treatments. We're crying out to him over our humiliations and our hard labors. As God's people, we're no different than the ancient Hebrews in crying out to the Lord for his goodness and his mercy. And you want to know something? God hears our voice. How many times in the years that we have done this, almost 11, 12 years now since I've been here at our church, and we've had this Wednesday evening pastoral prayer time. How many times have we seen God answer prayers? How many times have we seen healings occur when God, just miraculously, people who had cancers and illnesses were healed of those conditions through sometimes through medicine, but sometimes through just miraculously means. I mean, it's gone. How many times have we seen God provide for people in surgery? Like our brother Mike, who has just gone through open heart surgery not long ago, who's getting stronger daily and doing well. How frequently have we seen God provide for jobs and for incomes and for provision and sustenance in everyday life? How often have we seen God bring salvation in the hearts of those that we prayed for, sometimes for years? You see, the Lord hears our voice. The Lord sees our affliction. The Lord knows our toil and our oppression. And he answers. And if God answers in this way, if God hears our voice and provides in these ways, why then does he not have the right to claim to be our creditor in our protection and our well-being? And if he is truly our creditor in our protection and our well-being, then why are we not obligated? Why would we not joyfully and willfully and without encumbrance give to him our last measure of devotion, to worship him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, to give him every last thought that we have, to give him every last intention of our heart, to worship him in spirit and in truth? Why would we not do that? You see, God is a creditor to whom we owe our protection and our well-being. In Luke chapter 4, we find this. The Lord Jesus went into Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue, which was his custom, which is his tradition. He went to church on Sunday. And so as he's in the synagogue, he was granted the opportunity to read. As our men stand before our church and read each Sunday, we have a different one of our men read from the Scriptures, sometimes Old Testament, sometimes New Testament. Our men are granted the same opportunity in our services that the ancient Hebrews were granted in Jesus' day. They read. And so Jesus stood and he was handed a scroll to read. And he turned to Isaiah and he read from the prophet Isaiah. So we pick up the account, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And the Lord Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And the text goes on to say, this has been fulfilled in your hearing today. He's talking about himself. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the blind can see, and the liberty was given to the oppressed, and the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, when debts were forgiven and land returned back to its rightful owners, and those persons who had sold themselves to indebtedness throughout that period of time were set free. All of that was fulfilled in that day in their hearing, and by extension in our hearing by the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the creditor to whom you owe your protection and your well-being. But God is also the creditor to whom you owe your abundance and your overflow. You know, we're not just surviving as Christians. We're thriving. At least we should be thriving. Oh, and it may not be thriving in terms of monetary gain in this world or influence in this world, but we're thriving in the Spirit of Christ, and we're living in every circumstance with the glory of God's kingdom on our lips and in our minds. We are living in abundance and overflow. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you, what? Abundantly. Our text in Deuteronomy today says, and this is all part of the declaration, remember, this is all the things we're recounting as we give our tithe to the Lord. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror and signs of wonder. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The whole Exodus account, the sojourning in Egypt, the exodus into the wilderness, the wandering in the wilderness itself, and then the entrance into the promised land and the captivity of the entrance into the promised land has been considered by many conservative scholars within the church as being a step-by-step picture of salvation. That the bondage in Egypt is a picture of our bondage in sin. And that the exodus out of Egypt, Israel's exodus out of Egypt, with signs and wonders and the mighty work of God in which he slew the Egyptians, the firstborn of the Egyptians, but saved the firstborn of Israel, is a picture of the Holy Spirit's work in regenerating a heart and bringing salvation. That the wilderness wanderings, the walking around the mountain for 40 years, is a picture of a believer's life in this fallen world and the sanctifying process that we undergo as we wander, sometimes feeling lost and aimless in the wilderness, but yet have God set before us in the cloud by day and the fire by night. And the protection that God gave to the nation of Israel as they walked around the same mountain and wore ruts in the desert for 40 years. Think about that one for just a minute. The nations, the people around that area would see the 2 million people walking around and around and around and around. And you would think that the nations that were in the wilderness would say, hey, in about another month or two, 2 months, 6 months, however long, they're going to be coming around again. Why don't we lay in wait and we'll attack them right here? And they're easy pickings. Well, it's God's protection. As they walk around the wilderness, is that sanctifying process in the life of the believer, as though with our enemy close at hand always, laying in wait for us, but God protecting us. And then entrance into the promised land has been likened to our entrance into heaven. You see, this whole process is a picture of salvation. We talked about the macro and the micro this morning. The macro is God's work in the life of the nation of Israel. The micro is God's work in the life of an individual. And in that picture of protection and well-being, of heritage, yes, of discipline and judgment for our disobedience, but protection even in that, and guidance by the cloud by day and the fire by night, is a picture that God is abundantly pouring his Spirit out upon his people, that God is protecting you, that God protects you in your family, in the things that you do, that God protects your ways to make a living. God protects, I think, in some ways, your bank account. God protects your cars. God protects your home. God protects your businesses. He gives you abundance and overflow. Although there are seasons of sparing resources, there are seasons when we don't have as much as we once did. There are also seasons when we have more than we ever thought we would. There are seasons when we have to pinch pennies and scrap and have to live on a budget. Nobody likes to do that, but there are seasons when we have to do that. But there are seasons when we still ought to live on a budget, but it's not quite as tight as it was. It's God's work in the life of the believer. He is providing abundance and overflow. I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. It is an overflow, pressed down, shaken together. My cup overflows. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemy. My cup overflows. You see, it's the work of the shepherd. It's the work of Christ in the lives of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. In Luke chapter 6, verse 37 and 38, we find the Lord saying this, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. It will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." There is no doubt, brothers and sisters, that God is gracious and merciful and kind. He gives us in abundance. He gives us overflow. He gives us much more than we could ever need and gives us those things in abundance because of his mercy and grace, but also for our stewardship as well. And if God has so done that, if God has so blessed us with this abundance and overflow, which I believe he has, then why is it not fair to say he is the creditor to whom we owe these things? And if he is the creditor to whom we owe these things, then he is the creditor to whom we owe our entire devotion. Which brings me to the last point today, that God is the creditor to whom you owe your entire devotion. You see, we've been marching steadily, step by step, to this particular point, that we are to give our last measure of devotion. And we're going to take that phrase and put it as it usually is used in the world. Whenever someone says he gave or she gave their last measure of devotion, what they mean is that they gave their life, that they died in the service, usually to their country or to their police force or whatever. Those who are in harm's way as a matter of service, army, military, police forces, those kinds of things, when they die in service, it is very common to say that they gave the last measure of devotion in service to their country. Well, why is it that Christians, we can't give our last measure of devotion in service to Christ? Why is it that we can't give the entirety of our life? And if it should cost us our final living breath, then why should we not give that? Because we've already seen God is the creditor of our heritage, where we come from, who we are, what our identity is. God is the creditor of our protection and our well-being, that his hand is upon us, and he keeps a hedge around us to keep us from those things that would bring us harm, that God is the creditor of our abundance and overflow, and the things that we have, not the least of which is our restored relationship with him in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the salvation that has brought us out of our lost condition and adopted us as sons of God. If we don't receive anything else in this life, we have been given the keys to eternity. Why would we not give God our last measure of devotion? Our text today in Deuteronomy says this, "And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, to you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you." Do you see what this text is telling us? You have received, I have received so much. All God asks of us in return is to give of the first fruit, a tithe of the first fruit that we receive from him, of our time, our talents, our energies, our efforts, our thoughts, our ambitions, our preponderances, everything about us, a tithe, the first fruit of that, and to declare his goodness and his mercy, his praise as our God and we as his people. How small a request is that for all that God has done for us? And yet we find many within faith life today who don't believe that God has done these things for them, who have completely forgotten and overlooked his blessing of heritage, his blessing of protection, his blessing of overflow. They insist upon their own efforts and their own prowess, their own insight, their own intellect, their own educations, their own experiences. They insist upon the work of their own hands as being the provider of what they have. And if they are the provider of what they have, if they are the captains of their own ship, if they are the masters of their own fate, then they, in their opinion, are able to do as they please and act as they please and think as they please and behave as they please, with no regard to God as creditor, Lord, sovereign King, Savior, or any such thing. And so they act and think and live and do as they see fit, all the while singing the songs, praying the prayers, claiming to hear the messages, which tend to bounce off of his hardened hearts and are as fleeting as the morning mist. When the Word of God commands us all to remember that your life, your breath, your heritage, your well-being, your abundance have been given to you by a sovereign, merciful, loving God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And all he asks is for your devotion. All he asks is for your obedience to his commands, your obedience to his word. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, we find this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Sincere love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter tells us that we are to live in such a way because the end of times is near. The end of days is near. The eschaton is upon us. And who knows that in the very next moment we may hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ may rise and Christ himself may return in his glory, in his splendor. And we ourselves may be caught up in that moment to be joined with Christ and forever enjoy his presence. We cannot count on tomorrow, for tomorrow is not promised to any person. You see, our devotion is to be one of which we are living our very last day. We need to consider this to be our very last moment, this to be our very last day, to say the things that need to be said to those who need to hear it, as if we would have no other opportunity. We need to be dying men preaching to dying men. We cannot count on the very next breath. We cannot count on the very next moment. We are to give our entire level of devotion, our full measure of devotion in the moment. Because to him, to Christ, to God belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Christian, today as we hear this text, we, if for no other reason, respond to what we have heard because Christ himself has said it. Because God has given it to us. It matters not if it's convenient. It matters not if it's comfortable. It matters not if it's acceptable by the world around us, by our family, or even by ourselves. This is what God has commanded. You owe God everything. We cannot say, as I found in this one little ditty, this little snippet, the moment seemed inappropriate for worship. There were so many things that needed prompt attention. No home for his wife, no home for his children, no shed for his cattle. So much required to be done that called for thought, for plan, for arrangement, for effort, for toil. If ever there lived a man who could plead that distracting necessities excluded the opportunity to worship God, that man certainly was Noah. Think about Noah and his family as they stepped off the ark. They had been on the ark probably for upwards of 18 months to 2 years. The entire world had been covered by water. All that had lived, plant, animal that had lived prior to the flood were gone. There was no one left but Noah and his three sons, Noah's wife and his sons' wives, and the animals on the ark. That was it. And so as they step off the ark into this new world, this crisp, clean, pristine world, newly judged by God, certainly there were necessities that needed attention. There were things that needed to be done. There were provisions that rightfully needed to be made. And yet all of these things yielded by Noah, yielded him, who was the were to be yielded to him who was the provider of all. Noah understood that God was the one that needed to be worshipped. He who is first shall be maintained first. God who is protected and provided and given a heritage would be honored first. He who is the best shall have the best. The earth's first building after the judgment shall be an altar of worship. And that's exactly what Noah did. As they came off the ark, as they stepped upon the clean, crisp grasp that God had prepared, the very first order of business was not the gathering of food or the building of shelter or the provision for children, but the building of an altar, the sacrificing of an animal to the worship of Jehovah God. Noah's first care is to bless the care which has so cared for him. His first posture was on bended knee, and in this case, an uplifted knife in the sacrifice on the altar. You see, Noah understood what it meant to have lost everything, but then to being granted everything, to know God as the provider, the protector, to know God as the one who establishes a heritage and provides abundance and overflow. And Noah understood that he was to give his last measure of devotion. You know, we live through the flood daily. It seems as if the torrents of the storm crash upon our bows every day. The waves come over the top and drip through the upper decks, and things are cold and damp in the darkness of the night. That's true. And yet, just like Noah, a ship that was not built by the ingenuity of man, a ship that probably didn't even hardly look like a ship, it probably looked more like a hoagie bun than anything else, was kept afloat, not by the ballasts, not by the pitch which covered the outside, not by the ingenuity and skill and craft of a man who was not a sailor but was a shipbuilder, but by the grace and the mercy of God. It was balanced and ballast by the weight of the Spirit of Christ that kept the ship upright in the worst of storms. We've never had another storm like it. Never been another flood like it. As bad as some of the floods we've had, it has never been another one like the one that Noah lived through. And yet, as he walked off that hoagie bun ship, he built an altar and gave devotion to God. What do you owe God? Frankly, you owe God yourself. May we, in the hearing of God's word today, give our last measure of devotion to the one who provides all that we have. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We glorify you for all that you've given to us today. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Father, that you have given us a heritage, an identity, that you've given us a place that we claim as our place of origin, where we've come from, friends and family and locations. You have given us protection and well-being. And Father, we admit to you that in many, many times in the day, we do not recognize your protection over us. We do not recognize your well-being that you give to us. We thank you, Father, that you are the source of abundance and overflow. And forgive us, Father, where many times we use that abundance on ourselves, and we are angry and bitter when we don't have abundance in everything. Father, forgive us where we forsake your calling, where we do not give the devotion that you require of us, that we spend even that on ourselves, that our thoughts as we worship you are not centered on you. They're centered on ball games and laundry lists and things to do. Father, that we're worried so unduly as we sing songs of praise and worship to you. Our hearts are burdened by the worries of our life, and we don't give to you our hearts in song. We don't give to you our thoughts in prayer. We don't give to you our attentions in the reading and the preaching of your word. Father, forgive us for all of these areas where we have failed you. And Father, grant to us the gift of your Spirit. At regeneration at first to bring us into the covenant with you that we might be forgiven of our sins and cleansed of our transgressions and found in the blood of Christ. But in the sanctification process from that day until the day we stand before you, we ask, Father, that you build within us a heart of devotion, that you build within us hearts that we give all that we have back to you for your honor and your glory, and trust in those things that you give to us for the provision of ourselves and our families. Lord, we pray that you would so move upon us, that you would strengthen us, that you would guide us, that you would grant to us the gift of your Spirit, and that, Father, we would bring you glory and honor in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things in your name. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to conclusion, let us all stand to sing our closing hymn. And as we're standing to sing our closing hymn,